So to begin, I want to start in 1 Kings chapter 12. And this will be, we talked a few weeks ago about passages you want to have in the back of your mind when you're reading the prophets, and we talked about Deuteronomy 28 and the blessings and curses. Blessings for those that obey God's law, curses for those who disobey God's law. We want to have that in the back of our mind. We want to have Exodus 34 in the back of our mind when God reveals himself to Moses as a God of mercy, steadfast love, kindness, but who will by no means pass over the iniquity of the guilty. This is another passage, as obscure as it might seem at first, that you want to have in the back of your mind. Beginning in verse 16, 1 Kings 12. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. So in this paragraph, just to make it clear, what you have is the beginning of the civil war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. This is when Israel splits into two kingdoms, not to be reunited again, really, until much, much, much later. But I want to look at this next paragraph, too, because this gives us the stage set for much of the spiritual condition of especially the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom later on. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Which is such an ironic thing to say. "And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings." And just to remind you of more some of the irony here, when you see Beth in the name of any place, you're seeing house. And when you see El at the end, it's short for Elohim, house of God. At the house of God, they're worshiping golden calves. This gives us the stage set for the spiritual condition of the northern kingdom through the rest of its existence, and eventually the southern kingdom succumbing to the negative influence of its northern neighbor. So with that, let's go to Micah. Looking at Micah, there's an interesting feature of this book that Micah likes to do some wordplay with names. And the first example we see is with his own name. His name means, "Who is like the Lord?" And at the end of the book, he concludes the book with wordplay in chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" So he's kind of using his name there. We'll talk about this in a little bit, but in chapter 1, when you see all these names at the end of chapter 1, there's a lot of puns and wordplay going on here. Micah just seems to like to do that. So that's one feature of this book and one feature of his writing. With Micah, he's the author of this book. All we have of him is that he's from Moresheth. We don't get family lineage like we do with many of the other prophets. When we say, like with Joel, it gave us his father. With many of the prophets, it gives you the father's name. We don't get that for Micah. We're not sure why, except that it probably doesn't matter. So we just get where he's from. We do get, as far as trying to date the book, it basically takes place at the same time as Isaiah, because these kings you should recognize that are listed here, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these are three of the four kings that Isaiah covers. It's just he's missing Uzziah, which was the first king. Isaiah begins his prophetic mission the year that Uzziah dies. Just to remind you, Jotham reigned from 750 to 735 BC. Ahaz reigned from 735 to 715 BC. And Hezekiah reigned from 715 to 686 BC. The only reason that's important is to just kind of place us in the historical context that one of the big dates you want to remember in Old Testament history is 722. 722 is the year that Assyria decimates the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is basically gone. They're taken into captivity all over the Assyrian Empire. And so that takes place during Micah's work. And the Babylonian captivity comes at 586, which is a few hundred years-ish later. For historical background, we covered some of this. I wanted to set the stage with 1 Kings. And I just took little blurbs about each of these kings from 2 Kings and Chronicles. So with Jotham, just to give you an idea of the historical background of this book, 2 Kings 15, 34 through 35, we read about Jotham. "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord." And we know what the high places are now because we were just told in 1 Kings. These are places where the people went to worship pagan deities. They went to do false worship. And so many of the kings, even the good kings, you'll get this kind of description. They were good, but they didn't tear down the high places. They didn't stop the false worship. With Ahaz, he is the king that Isaiah is interacting with when there's this all these political machinations going on. There's these smaller kingdoms saying, "Join us to fight Assyria." Ahaz says, "No, that's stupid. We're all going to get crushed." And so he asks Assyria to help him because these smaller kingdoms say, "If you're not going to join us, we're going to attack you and make you join us." So about Ahaz, we read in 2 Chronicles 28, "And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." That's not a good report. Ahaz is seen as a terrible king of the southern kingdom. And then Hezekiah, he's one of the last bright spots in Judah's monarchy. I think Josiah is the only good king after Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, 3 through 7, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. That's just, I think it's like a tree that was used to worship one of the deities. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. And remember, the southern kingdom is spared from the Assyrian invasion. You read about this in Isaiah, be like 37 through 39. And that's when the Assyrian kingdom, they wipe out the northern kingdom. They come into Judah. They eat up most of it. But Jerusalem is spared because Hezekiah calls out to the Lord. And they are supernaturally saved. That's the historical background of this book. You see kings that are okay, but didn't remove the high places. A horrible king who's just all in for the pagan worship. And then you see Hezekiah who kind of reforms things. As far as the genre of the book, there is no narrative in this book. It's all prophetic oracle. We've read prophets like this before. You can divide this book into three sections. And it's all beginning with more Hebrew, Shema. You've heard this before when we look at Deuteronomy 6:4. It's often called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Each section begins with Shema. So, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. The next section begins in chapter 3. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? And the final section begins in chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So this divides the book for us. There's this hear, hear, hear. And each section ends with prophetic hope, which is a common theme in the prophets. Very heavy judgment, but there is hope. It's not going to be utter destruction. Each cycle in Micah follows that pattern. Very heavy judgment. Very scathing words, but there's hope at the end. And you see this in all three cycles. There are three major themes that I'm going to talk about, although I'm scanning through it again after I wrote this. You could add more. But the first major theme is mountains and high places. You see this peppered throughout Micah. You see it in chapter 1 especially, chapter 4 and chapter 6. And this has been a theme, if maybe even a minor theme, throughout all the Bible. There's always this idea throughout Scripture that the mountains are someplace special. The high places are someplace special. Think of Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. These are mountains where there was a special communion with the Lord. Think of Jacob's ladder, the idea that we're going up to the Lord. And the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, 4 through 5, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And then verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. There's a lot of emphasis on the directions here. Let us go up to the heavens, that's where God is. God comes down from the heavens, because that's where he is. And so that's a major theme in Micah, the mountains and the high places. That's where, well, the mountains are where God is. The high places are more negative connotation. The second major theme is justice and injustice. This is a major theme in Micah. You see it in chapters 2 and 3. You see it in chapter 6, and you see it in chapter 7. Very explicit language about justice and injustice. And some examples, just to pepper them out there. In chapter 2, verse 2, we're looking at cheating people, the vulnerable people, out of their ancestral land allotment. And so, if you remember, people could sell their land in the Old Covenant, but that land was supposed to be restored to them, at least to the families, at the year of Jubilee. And the idea was that your land would be less valuable the closer you got to that, because you were buying it for a smaller period of time. But as time goes on, the land's not restored. And you get wealthy folks that take advantage of people that are desperate, take their land, and don't give it back. And that's going to be a common theme in Micah. In chapter 2, verse 11, we're looking at prophets for hire. And there's multiple instances of language where prophets are willing to say the right things for people with money and say aggressive curses for those who don't have money. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it's a very powerful text about the predatory nature of those who are unjust. They're likened to cannibals, eating the vulnerable and the poor. And in chapter 6, we're looking at unjust scales. You see this throughout the Bible. You see this throughout the Old Testament, the idea that the standard is one thing if people I like or people I want to associate with come to buy from me, but I will change the scales, I'll change the standards if people I don't like or people who are less desirable to do business with come. It's unjust. And so that justice and injustice is another major theme in Micah. And the other major theme is the remnant. You see language of the remnant basically in all the hopeful parts of Micah. You see it in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7. And so these are things you can have your eyes open for as we go through Micah. Now, to walk through it a little bit in more detail, we can begin in chapter 1. Of course, you have the introduction in chapter 1, verse 1. And notice, as it begins, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." The language is legal. Micah's taking the place, a lot of prophets do this, he's taking the place of the covenant prosecutor, that you've committed crimes, I'm here to prosecute, I'm here to accuse, I'm here to lay out the charges. And you got to answer for them. And, of course, the people can't. They're guilty. In verse 5, I want to point out some of the language here. All this judgment is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, referring to the northern kingdom? Jacob and Samaria. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And the very striking language here is that Jerusalem's referred to as a high place, as if the worship has become so corrupt that this is not, at least in this context, this is not the mountain of the Lord anymore. Now this is a high place, just like all the other high places out in the wilderness, that your worship is that debased. And if we just look back at Ahaz, they're talking about the Molech worship and sacrificing their firstborn, their babies. Oftentimes, at least from my understanding, you're talking about a metal statue that's lit up with flame underneath it, and you place the baby on the metal. It's horrifying, and it's terrible. When you come to verse 6, you have the prophecy of the northern kingdom's destruction. "Therefore, I will make Samaria," again, this is the northern kingdom, "a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations." And so here we have explicitly the northern kingdom will be obliterated, there will be nothing left. When you come to verses 10 through 16, we already kind of talked about this. Micah is using a lot of wordplay based on the names of these places. So just for a couple examples, Beth Leophra, remember Beth means house, Leophra evidently means dust. And so this is the house of dust, and they're commanded to roll themselves in the dust. And verse 11, Za'anan. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. Evidently, Za'anan, whatever. It sounds like the word to come out in Hebrew. And so the place that is named to come out will not come out when God's judgment comes. And so that's what this whole section is kind of doing. He's kind of saying, you places are named for these things, but you're not going to live up to the pride of we're the people of this, we're the people of that. You'll be totally undone. Chapter 2 has incredible language about the injustice going on at this time in Israel. Verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. The idea is there's these powerful people that spend all night rolling over in their minds how they might better get more wealth, how they might better oppress those that are vulnerable. And they're so eager to enact their plans that as soon as the sun comes up, they're out and about. We're ready to get these plans going. And I just think of all the themes in Scripture about day and night and dark and light. Notice these, they're going out in the morning. The sun's up. They're not hiding. There's no fear of retribution. There's no fear of being shamed for what they're doing. This is open. No one's going to stop them. And they feel no guilt whatsoever for these evil plans they've been devising all night. You have the language we've already talked about in verse 2, talking about how much of this has to do with robbing families of their ancestral land that was promised to them by God for their inheritance. When you come to verse 6, we get more to the prophets for hire kind of section. Verse 6, do not preach, thus they preach. So these prophets are essentially like critics of Micah, critics of Isaiah. They're saying, do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're the people of God. We have the temple. We have Mount Zion. Don't preach these hard things. God's judgment is never coming for us. And it's almost funny when you go to verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. As in, if we had a real preacher that signified what you guys were about, he'd be coming around and preaching about wine and strong drink. Very strong indictments. And then we come to the end of this first cycle in verses 12 through 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And this is almost a fourth theme you could look at. There's multiple instances in this book where shepherding and kingship kind of occupy the same space. And we see that here, that there's this language about how the Lord will gather his flock like sheep in a fold. Their king passes on before them. And we'll talk more about that coming up. But going to the next cycle, remember the first cycle, hear you peoples, all of you. This is kind of general. Now, chapter 3, hear you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? And again, this is very strong language about how predatory these wicked people are, that they might as well be eating them in regards to what they're doing to them. And I think of Romans 16, when I read this. Romans 16, 19 says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." And obviously, the people at this time, if we were to take the same kind of language, they're hopelessly naive about how to do good things, blissfully ignorant. But when it comes to doing wickedness and evil, they are conniving, clever, and brilliant. And it's not a good thing. Micah 3:5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets," we're back to condemning the prophets again, "who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." Here's the explicit verse about these prophets who are willing to say whatever you want to hear if you're going to pay me. But if you're not going to pay me, well, you're cursed. And you're going to be cursed until you pay me. So again, it's just horrible wickedness. 3:11-12. "Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height." So this should remind you of what we read about Samaria in chapter 1. Samaria will be made a heap of ruins. Here, Jerusalem will be made a heap of ruins. And notice again, he's just going through the ways that their prophets are wicked. They're willing to do whatever they can to get paid. And yet at the end they say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. We're God's chosen people. We're the children of Abraham. We have Mount Zion. We have the temple. God will never turn against us." And that's not the message of the prophets, at least the true prophets. In chapter 4, we come back to very strong language about the mountain of the Lord and mountains in general. And I want to look, especially coming down to the next section at verse 8. "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." So here again, you're seeing language of flocks and shepherds and kings. Just ask the question now, have we seen these themes together before? And where have we seen these themes together before? Shepherds and kings. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's who we're supposed to think of explicitly, that he is the shepherd king. And when we just look over into chapter 5, I think we're going to see even stronger reference to David and to shepherd kings. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." I gotta go faster. But think of Bethlehem, birthplace of David, shepherd king. Even in this prophecy, you have language of flocks and kings. So this chapter 5 ends the second cycle. Chapter 6 begins the third cycle. And I gotta read. Like, "O my people," in verse 3, "what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Like, very passionate language, reminds me of Hosea with some of the passion here. That the Lord is just like, what have I done to cause you to do this? And the answer is nothing. The Lord has been faithful from before there was a kingdom, from before there were Israelites, back when there were just Hebrews. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The prophet's giving the place of this exaggeration, like, well, what does God really want? Would he be happy if I just emptied thousands of goats of blood and offered all of that to the Lord? Would that please him? Almost making the Lord more severe than he is. And he says, no. Love your neighbor. Seek justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. And in the interest of trying to get to Christology, chapter 7, the first section, I want to read it, but it's very heavy language of God's judgment towards the end of the book. Verse 7 turns it, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And the rest of the chapter goes to try and offer comfort to the remnant of Judah. Last verse in the chapter, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And so just in these last few passages I've read, there's a lot of reference to God's past faithfulness. Because he's been faithful before, he will be faithful again. So, Christology and Micah. How does this book port forward to Christ? You've got to immediately think of chapter 5. And we've already read it, the prophecy that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. But I think there's even more from that. See that the judge of Israel will be struck on the cheek. And I think we can see a reference to Christ's suffering here. There's a lot of language about how the Messiah is going to be the ruler, the king of Israel. And this makes sense if Bethlehem's referenced. The only reason you'd reference Bethlehem, as this text almost says explicitly, is because it's the birthplace of David. It's not mentioned in the land allotments to Judah because it's too little. It's too insignificant. The only reason you'd mention Bethlehem is because of its link to David. But from the same insignificant town will come the one who will save his people. This ruler is the ancient God. There's reference to, in verse 2, the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And again, we have the union of the theme of kings and shepherds. So we have quite a bit about Christ, even in this prophecy, more than just he will come from Bethlehem. I want to go to chapter 6, and this passage I just read about the exaggerated protester. He says, what does God want? And just to emphasize it, I want to read it again. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And to pause for emphasis, shall I give my firstborn son for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? And to think about this in light of Christ, God the Father did give his firstborn son for our transgression. Where the protester here is just kind of losing his mind, listing all these crazy things that the Lord might require. Does he want my firstborn son? But God did give his firstborn son. God the Father did give his firstborn son for our transgression. And because of that, though if we really read this text rightly, we should be intimidated. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Because we should recognize that we are not just, we are not humble, and we so often leave the Lord on a whim because of our love of sin. But The Lord who did give his firstborn for us, that firstborn never once failed to do this for a second. Perfect love, perfect justice, perfect humility. And that is passed on to us. We fulfill this command in Christ. This, you might think this is a stretch, but I think it's cool. Chapter 7, verse 8. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Just scanning through the book, and I saw that, and I think, Christ. When he fell and the world thought that they had won, he rose. And so you might think it's a stretch. I think it's cool. Chapter 7, verse 18. Micah doing wordplay with his name. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? The implied answer is there is no one like God. But we get more information in the New Testament. Who is a God like the Father? Well, the Son. Though he's not a separate God. But the Son is like the Father. And I think of John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made him known. So we get quite a bit of Christology from Micah. And just a few points of application from this book. The first is that piety with iniquity is worthless. And we get this from many books of Scripture, but Micah makes it very clear that any show of piety that you might have, if you are living in open, unrepentant sin, it's totally worthless. And just to summarize it with the great verse from Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Second point of application, there have always been false teachers looking to make a show of serving God for money. We need to be careful of them and to mark them. And the last point, for God's people, wrath and judgment never have the last word. For God's people. And so, even if you look at our circumstances right now and you see the judgment of God over much of the world, for much of the wickedness that we have allowed and participated in, know for God's people, it's not the last word. So whatever might cause us to be fearful or angry about the world events, God will deliver his people. Maybe one question if somebody has a question. But, yeah. Yeah. Yes. I guess.
When you do this question about Micah, like you went through chapter 2 and 3 with the false prophets, they'll preach to you one strong drink and they want to pat people on the back, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That when he has all the power of the Spirit of the Lord and justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression to Israel his sin.
Yes.
So we can distinguish in part false and true prophets because true prophets declare the sin of the people.
Right. Absolutely. And that is the distinguishing mark of Micah, like you said, because the others are, they cry peace, they cry about wine and strong drink. But Micah's here to point out their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you would bless your people this morning. Bless us as we seek to understand your word, that we might apply it to our hearts, that we might look for our own sins to repent, that what is said here of the wickedness in Judah and Samaria would not be said of your people today. That we do wickedness and say, is not the Lord among us? I pray that you would help us to see better, more beautiful pictures of Christ as we see him as the foretold shepherd king, the one who comes and will deliver his people. I pray you would bless the service this morning. I pray that you would bless us as we hear the word preached and read, as we sing and pray. That you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen.